Back to the book of Judges. Before I take you to that spot this morning, or you can actually begin to turn there if you'd like, just want to give just praise and thanks to God, because yesterday at Brian's memorial service, what a testament to how God changed Brian and used him in the lives of so many people. Again, if you're wondering why it wasn't here at our facility, there were over 550 people that attended this service. So even in our best estimates and trying to finagle things, that's not going to work. And just the opportunity, thank you for the family giving me the opportunity to share the gospel, planting the seed with so many folks, so many people I didn't even know. And sometimes I know some of you talk to me and ask me about memorial services and how those things go in my life. And they are difficult, but I will tell you this. I consider them an audience that typically doesn't move and leave. Most people will stay. And so the opportunity to share the gospel is something I count as a privilege, and to people that I may never meet again. But you can be praying as the seed was planted. Maybe it was watered yesterday. Maybe there was even a harvest yesterday. I don't know. But that's God's business. But to God be the glory for yesterday. And good to see some of the family here with us as well. The book of Judges is named after a select group of individuals that God raised up to respond to the needs of his people. Just kind of bringing you back to speed here. And it's interesting that not everyone named in the book of Judges was actually a judge. Abimelech, which is the person that we left off in chapter 9, was actually not a judge and actually not a really nice person, if you remember that. He's not really a role model for any of us or our children. And so, and the most agreed upon number of judges, when people kind of add up the number, the most agreed upon number of judges in the book of Judges is 12. Most people believe that there's about 12 judges. And it's interesting, as you turn with me to Judges chapter 10, page 173, if you'd like, in your Pew Bibles. But as you turn to Judges 10, I just want you to see real quickly that almost half the judges that are found in the whole book of Judges are mentioned in these three chapters. And so I'm just going to go there quickly, but I know some of you are able to turn your pages rather quickly. But in Judges chapter 10 and verse 1, you'll notice that Tola, go ahead, you can bring this up. Tola is mentioned. Go ahead, Rick, you can bring that up. All right. And so Tola is a judge that's mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 1. And then Judges chapter 10 and verse 3, you go ahead and bring that up. It says that Jair was another judge who led Israel for 22 years. And then flip in your pages, if you can do this with me, go all the way to Judges chapter 12. These are kind of bookends to the judge we're going to look at today. Judges chapter 12 and verse 8, we have Ibzan. Is another one. So if you maybe circle the judges in your Bible, you'll find him. And then Judges chapter 12 and verse 13 is Abdon, is another judge. So these four, Tola and Jair, and then Ibzan and Abdon, are kind of bookends in between chapter 10 and chapter 12. And they kind of bookend the one that we're going to look at today. And if you've been with me at all in any of the weeks, or maybe listened online, you've figured out pretty quickly that the people found in the book of Judges were by no means perfect at all. As a matter of fact, they emerge from dysfunctional families, they live in secular cultures, and they struggle with making good choices. And I want to say that again, because as we study things like the book of Judges, sometimes people say, well, that was so long ago. How relevant is that for us today? They lived in a culture that had dysfunctional families, secular culture, and they had trouble making good choices. Sound like anybody in the room? Yes, the person next to you, I know. But I'm just saying, so this is really relevant. This is the world that we live in, both Christian and non-Christian. We live in a world where families are dysfunctional at times, our culture is very secular, and even Christians struggle with making good choices. And we have shown you, or I've tried to show you, that some of these judges are more heroic than others, but that God is always the hero. And every part of the book of Judges, from beginning to the end. And the people of God in the book of Judges, and specifically the Israelites, they're really no better than the judges. They continue down a path of disobedience and disdain for God's law and goodness over and over and over again. So as we go to Judges 10, what happens is, if you had one of those old cassette players or maybe a CD player or even an 8-track where you could hit the repeat button. Judges chapter 10 is we're going to hit the repeat button again with the cycle of the book of Judges. We've talked about it, but we need to see, here it comes again. So if you have your Bibles with me and your notes open, Judges chapter 10, let me just introduce you to the cycle again. Chapter 10, verse 6, sin. And that word that we highlighted a few weeks ago, again. Again, they forgot to take out the garbage. Okay? Again, they did this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him. So, wow, this is where they're at all over again. They've turned their back on God, they're worshiping idols, and they're no longer serving him. Verse 7 introduces the next part of the cycle, slavery or discipline. God became angry with them. Does God get mad? Well, unless you don't have a Bible, I'm going to say he does. If you have a Bible, you have to. God gets angry. He gets angry when we decide, I'm just not going to do what you want me to do, God. He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And for 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. So the cycle of sin starts, and they're being disciplined by God. They're under great distress. So what are they going to do? Sometimes we get in situations, and we bring them on for ourselves, and we get a little bit of discipline of God. What are we going to do? Well, this is what they did. Verse 10. We call it supplication or repentance. In verse 10, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. I'm going to read for you verse 11. It won't be on the screen, but it's interesting. You've seen this cycle before, but this particular one has an interesting twist to it. Because in verse 11, it says, the Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? Rhetorical question, yes, I did. But verse 13, but you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. That's a scary phrase. That's the first time that's ever been mentioned in the book of Judges. Listen to what God says. I'm just showing it to you because you probably missed this. He says, you go out, go, and cry out to the God you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. Where's Baal when you're having an issue? You see, we don't do that. We do. When we are in struggles, distress, sometimes we call out to the God of money. Or the God of stuff, or even the God of relationships, thinking that that's what's going to ultimately get us through. And God's like, go ahead and try. Go ahead and try. And it says in verse 15, but the Israelites said to the Lord, this has never appeared as well in the book of Judges, this phrase, we have sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. That's pretty desperate. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no more. So they cry out for help. They repent. They turn from what they're doing. And then verse 17 of chapter 10 is salvation, the next part of the cycle here, the rescue. It says, when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be over all those who live in Gilead. So this is what's happening. The leaders are facing the oppression again of the Ammonites. They've come into the area. And they said, listen, what we're going to do is we're going to put out a call, and whoever is willing to lead our army, we will appoint this person to be head over us after it's all over with. So it seems like salvation is on the horizon. It really is. But who is God going to raise up? It doesn't say right away. We just hear in verses 17 and 18 that they're looking for somebody. So this is where it enters us into our next judge and into chapter 11. This judge whose name is not very common, but maybe you've heard it before. His name is Jephthah. Jephthah. And you might want to, you know, practice spelling that if you want to do it again sometime. But Jephthah enters the scene in chapter 11. And remember, as we go through, that since Judges is about God being the hero, He often uses people from different kind of circumstances, does he not? Even today he does. So this guy Jephthah doesn't have the greatest beginning. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. So far, so good. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. It's not starting real good for him. So, verse 3. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Only the scripture can write it this way. So here's this guy, and perhaps God is looking for someone to raise up to help, but initially, Jephthah has left the scene. Here's what is happening in his life. He is half Jew, half pagan. He is really banished and rejected by his half-brothers, and he's now the leader of a local gang. Cribs, Bloods, whatever you want to say. He's the leader of a local band of scoundrels. He just is. This is what it says. So you're thinking, okay, we're going to just cross him off the list. Then look at verse 4. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, they've returned. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, you be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Excuse me? Have you talked to my brothers? You want me to lead? And he's pretty skeptical, as you can imagine. Jephthah's skeptical about this. So the people, in order to really kind of draw him in, they promise before God and in the presence of Jephthah that if he leads them to victory, they will place him as the leader of Gilead. So he agrees. He's put in charge, and so he confronts the Ammonite king. So I want you to know, I'm kind of giving you an overview because we can't go verse by verse this morning to make it right through. But he is asked to do this. He's appointed, and he takes the responsibility on. And so the next step is, if I'm going to be the leader of the people, maybe I should confront the guy who's out there with the army. So in verse 12. In your Bible, it says this. You can look in your Bible. It says, then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against me that you have attacked my country? So he's kind of poking the bear. He is. Like, hey, I see your army out there. What are you doing? I'm in charge now. What are you doing? And in verses 13 to 27, we don't have time, but here's what happened in verse 13 to 27. You can back and look at it on your own. Basically, what happens here is a land dispute debate, or a land claim debate. The Ammonite king says, you're on our land. Get off. Jephthah says, excuse me, let me give you a history lesson. God gave us this land 300 years ago before you were even here. And we've lived here in undisputed peace until you guys start messing with us. So it's not really your land. It's our land that God gave us. So if anybody's going to pick up their toys and go home, it's going to be you. And in verse 28, you can look there, I'm not going to have it on the screen, but in verse 28, it says the king refuses. Nope, not going to listen to you. So then, Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. This is a pivotal spot here in the text. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. A phrase you might want to underline in your Bible. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. God gets involved. And Jephthah gains forces, and then he realizes the victory. Verse 32, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. Now, I've taken you through a lot here because I need to bring you to a point in our text as we talk more about Jephthah. But it's interesting, in Judges chapter 12, I know you're in 11 right now, but turn a page over to Judges chapter 12 and verse 7. It references the next part of the cycle that I've left blank for you. And this next part of the cycle is the word solitude or rest. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. So remember the cycle, sin, slavery, supplication, salvation, and then solitude or rest. So Jephthah takes him through this, and it starts pretty kind of an auspicious way that Jephthah gets involved. But God does this, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and he brings peace and leadership to the people. So I want to stop for just a moment because I'm going to give you two major statements or thoughts this morning from the story of Jephthah. And there's a lot in here, and I can't take the time to go through all of it. And the second thought's going to already kind of get your mind kind of going anyways. So let me just start with the first thought. God empowers and uses people of faith despite their shortcomings. God empowers and uses people of faith despite their shortcomings. Don't answer this out loud because I you don't need to. I think it'll just be easier for you to answer it in your mind. Do you think Jephthah had some issues? He had some issues. Some not from his own accord. Did he come from the, you know, a pedigree family to be a judge? No. Did God's Spirit come upon him and use him in spite of his shortcomings? Yes. Should you and I be glad that God does that today? Absolutely. Pam and I have been married a long time, wonderful long time, 31 years, and we have known each other a really long time, 41 years. We met in middle school. But I remember the first time I met Pam. I met her at a Christian school, and her dad was a teacher, and her mom was a teacher, and came from a strong Christian family. And then Jay shows up. And, you know, and she caught my attention right away, and then we began to talk, and then she began to ask me about my Christian heritage and my family. I go, I don't really have one. I got a renegade sister. I got, you know, my dad's not a believer. There's maybe two Christians in my whole line. And by the way, I used to shoe shine at bars when I was growing up. And I'm just like, she's like, I don't know if my parents are going to like you. Well, guess what? I grew on them because I'm still here. But I'm serious. I didn't come from the kind of pedigree where it would have been, oh, yeah, just read it. You know what I'm saying? But it's amazing what God can do. It really is. That's why whenever my mom has visited her every once in a while, and whenever she does, I always say, listen, Mom, don't tell people stories. Just you don't need to do that. Just let me go from this point on, okay? Because you know what I'm talking about. And God chose to use Jephthah. Isn't that cool that God chose to use Jephthah? And he wasn't perfect. He had issues, and I'm sure he messed up in other ways, but God used him. And you will find times in your life where you kind of get off the track a little bit and you're a child of God and you're wondering, is he ever going to use me again? The answer is yes, he will. I believe that he'll do that. And why? And you say, why do you say that Jephthah was used and empowered by God? Is it just from this passage? No, there are others. I want to take you to two other places. You can just look on the screen with me. Outside of the book of Judges, Jephthah is mentioned two other places in the Bible. And when someone is mentioned a lot in one section and then in just two other places, we should pay attention. So it says in 1 Samuel, the context is this. Samuel is at the coronation for King Saul. He's going to anoint King Saul king in 1 Samuel 12. And before he finishes it, he just tells Saul a story about God's power working through the people of Israel. Gives him like another history lesson. And in the midst of that, this is what Samuel says in verse 11 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Gideon, you've heard of him, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. He's telling Saul, I just want to remind you, if you allow God to use you, he will, just like he did Gideon and Barak and even sketchy Jephthah. God sent them. And then in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is called the chapter of faith. It lists and highlights some of the greatest people of faith in the Bible. People like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses. Just powerhouses of faith. But then in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, the author writes this, "What more shall I say? I've given you lots of different examples. I do not have the time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and even Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets." And look at this next line, "Who through faith did the things that follow. So God empowered Jephthah through faith, at least for that moment. And God wants to empower and use us despite our shortcomings. What does that look like? It may look like where you come from in your family background, or that you're the only Christian in your whole family. How can I possibly survive? You can, and God wants to empower and use you. Here's another way that it may look. It may look like that God is asking you to step out in faith. Whoa, not me. Yes, how about you? In the area of outreach, you think God might want to have you step out in faith despite your shortcomings. I can't talk to people. Yes, you can. And you might be able to reach your neighbor, Pat Quintero. Yes? But how am I going to do this? God is going to empower you to do these kind of things. How about serving? I want to get involved, but I'm just a little hesitant, and I did try it once, and it didn't work. Oh, put that all aside. Let God empower you. Generosity, leadership, all these different things. And even as we talk about missions trips here or other places where you hear about missions trips, that is an adventure in faith, and some of you are just not stepped up to the plate with that. Why not? Oh, come on. Come on. I will not promise you that we'll bring you back safely, but we will really try. I mean, I have not lost anybody on any missions trip. I mean, not lost them permanently. I've lost a few, like, for times, a little bit at the airport. Okay, it's not that bad. But the bottom line is, but you don't know, Pastor, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't. I know you can't. Jephthah couldn't either, but God can. What are you going to do? God wants to empower and use people of faith. Now, there's one other major statement I want to take you to from the life of Jephthah, but I need to give you a little history, because the story, we didn't read the whole story. The story has a really interesting twist. The story of his victory. You see, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, and he begins to gather his forces, and then he's going to get ready for battle. Then look in your Bibles again with me in chapter 11. As he's getting ready to go for battle, this is what he says. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites, into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Wow, okay. Now, I'm just imagining someone in the room this morning, maybe new to the whole Bible thing, hearing that for the first time. You guys do that a lot? Well, let me give you a little cultural insight. Back then, it was very common to make vows before you went into battle, whether you were pagan or even a follower of God. You would make a vow, "God, if you give me the victory, I'll give this to you, or I'll do this for you." It was very common, and because leaders would be anxious before battle, and so they would kind of try to make a deal with a deity. In this case, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. However, after victory is secured, the fulfillment of this vow goes really bad quickly. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him? This is after the victory. But his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, no, my daughter. You have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." And after 2 months, verse 39, she returned to her father, and he did to her as she had vowed, and she was a virgin. I put this in my notes because I thought maybe you'd be thinking this. What is going on? What's going to happen to her? He makes this vow, comes back. She's the first one that comes out. And he's like, "Oh, no." And she's like, "Well, you go ahead and do this. I'm just going to help you. I'm not going to help you. I'm going to probably disturb you and give you something to think about further." Scholars offer two views about what happened. One is he offered her as a burnt sacrifice, as a human sacrifice. And the reason why some scholars believe that is because he was half Jew, half pagan. And he may have deferred to that. and understanding that sometimes God allows us to suffer the consequences of our bad choices. It doesn't ever say in here that God commanded him to do that. So that's one option. The second option is that he committed her to lifelong service in the sanctuary or temple of the area, and that she was never allowed to get married. That's the second. And some would say they would do that because based on his knowledge of God's law, he kind of commuted or changed the sentence, or the wording would mean that it's something other than a burnt offering. Now, I want you to know it's difficult to go through this because it says in the vow, burnt offering. And I'm not going to tell you where I land on this. I know where I want to land, but I'm just going to let you kind of work with that. But in spite of the biblical wrangling, and I don't believe the most important part of this text is where you end on this. This is what I want you to understand about this part of the story, the second big statement. God understands the significance of vows. He understands the significance of vows. Wherever you land on how the vow was fulfilled, God understands the significance of vows. And I want to give you a couple examples of this. Very appropriate for us in the life of Jephthah. Vows, first of all, vows can be rash. They can be. Jephthah is empowered by God. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and most of the time when that happens in Scripture, they knew it was happening. I'm gathering the forces. I have the Spirit of God. So what shall I do next as I'm getting ready with the Spirit of God? Maybe I'll just make this vow. If you give the Ammonites into my hand, first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to burn it up. Some have thought, and I think rightly so, that was a little bit rash. I'm not sure how much he thought that through, how careful he was with this. So you and I, should we be careful with our vows? Yes. We're not living in the Old Testament culture, but here's what happens. I have discovered this. This is really driving. I think I have the wrong one on the wrong year. That's probably it. You don't understand. This is okay. It doesn't really matter to you anyways. But here's what happens for us today. Even as Christians, we get in a difficult situation and we start bargaining with God. I'm not sure that's really biblical. God, if you get me out of this, I will do this. And be careful, because sometimes he gets us out of this and we don't do that. And I'm not even sure we're supposed to be bargaining with God. I think we're supposed to be trusting him. So be careful, because vows can be rash. And here's another thing about vows and kind of doing them and not in a careful way. Your word, my word, should mean something. If you're going to promise something, you need to keep that promise. So be careful with that. I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He's challenging his listeners to not make vows. He simply says to them, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make vows just to kind of authenticate the fact you're not going to keep your word. Here's how we do it, or at least how I did it when I was a kid. Listen, I'm gonna be there for you. I'm gonna give this to you. I'm telling one of my buddies, and I'd say, listen, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's like a vow thing. I was a kid. I wasn't, you know, a Christian then, and I still, and I think as I say it today, I'm like, what? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I really mean it. I'm giving this vow on the Bible or on somebody's grave or something, or, you know, wow. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So be careful, because vows can be rash and they're significant to God. Here's another thing. Vows can also be costly. Notice that? When he returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, verse 34. And she was his only child. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, no, you've brought me down. I've made a vow to the Lord. And here's the thing about the costliness of the vow. No matter where you land on what happened, it still costs something. Because if you believe, and that's fine, if you believe that she was given to service for the rest of her life, she never had children. Great sorrow. And his family name ended. Done. And obviously, death would also have been a costly fulfillment of that vow. So either way, it costs something. And vows can be costly, folks. So Jephthah gives us an example of understanding the significance of vows. And so we need to be careful about the things that we say and whether we mean these things. And as I was thinking about it, I'm hoping I'm not going too far with my application here, but I was just thinking about it in the culture that we live today and as a pastor and some of the things that I do and interacting with people like funerals and then weddings. I'm just here to tell you, if you're a young person and you're single and you're thinking about getting married someday, and that's wonderful, great. You should take those vows pretty seriously. And remember I told you how much I love my wife? I do. But it costs something to be married. It's not easy to be married and to stay married, even with the person that you love. It's hard work. It's costly. So that's why you will hear me, if I'm talking to you about the counseling I do with couples, that I try to scare them out of marriage. Ooh, life sentence, no chance of parole, same person the rest of your life, wake up, oh, there they are again, next year, oh, there they are, you go in the bathroom, same person, next week you're like, you're still here? Yes, vows can be costly, in a good way, but we have to be careful. There's one final thing about the vow that I want to share with you. It jumped out to me for the first time from this story. And this is this: the gospel is a vow we could never fulfill. If you think about our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And we can't fulfill that vow. We owe for our sins, we can't fulfill it. So what are we going to do? This is where Jesus comes in. And I believe that the gospel is found throughout Scripture. I think it's even found even in the hard story of Jephthah. Look at verse 36 with me again. I know some of you are closing up shop, but you probably shouldn't. Verse 36, when he comes back and he tells his daughter, "You're the first person I see." She says to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised." So what she considered to be for the greater good, she submitted to the father's will. Whatever that was, even if it was going away for a lifetime. And in my mind, I was fast-forwarding from the book of Judges to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has been sent by the Father to satisfy the payment, the vow for our sins. And it says in Matthew 26, 29, "Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" What a reflection. It's not about me, God. You have made a vow to the people of this planet. You said in John 3:16, this vow, "For God so loved the world that he," what? "He gave his son." And Jesus said, "I will fulfill that vow that we couldn't fill." So the gospel is a vow we could never fulfill that Jesus has fulfilled of us. Jesus paid the vow so that we could have a relationship with God. If you have somebody that doesn't really know about God or doesn't like Christianity, if they take you to Jephthah, which they may because they find these stories, if they take you to Jephthah, I'm not saying you're going to be able to explain everything in there about the human sacrifice, but you can say this: the daughter is a picture of what Jesus Christ did for me. It wasn't about his will, it was about the Father's will, and he said, "I will go." Take them to the gospel. Jephthah, I'm going to have Joe come up and close. Let me just close with this comment. Jephthah, the story of Jephthah, it's a difficult one. But I want us to just remember a couple things as Joe comes to pray. Jephthah reminds me, I want to remind you, that God can use you. He can empower you, use you in your faith, despite what you consider to be your shortcomings. And Jephthah, in the midst of that really tough passage, is a reminder of a God who stepped in to fulfill a vow through Jesus Christ that we could never pay. Thank him for that. Go ahead, Joe.